Let's begin with the word of prayer and we'll start tonight. Oh, gracious God and Father, we thank you that we can spend a little bit of time here this evening in your word, and for the purpose being to renew our minds and encourage our hearts and to remind us that though we live in this present evil world and that Satan is the god of this world, that will change, and we don't know how soon, but certainly from an eternity standpoint, it will change soon. And your word tells us that now is our salvation nearer than when we believe, so we can take heart and rejoice, even though we see the days around us continuing to get dark and just the continuing opposition against the truth of your word. Might we walk by faith in the things that we study in Christ's name. Amen. Mm-hmm. Okay, and as Jim mentioned, here in chapter 21 of Matthew, it's referred to as the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is when you're coming into Matthew chapter 21, you're in about the last week of the life of Christ prior to when he's on the cross. So there's about 7 days left from this point. There's a lot that gets compacted into this last week of the ministry of Christ. And this, he's coming into Jerusalem, and he's coming to Jerusalem for the express purpose, of course, presenting himself as a sacrificial lamb. He's coming to Jerusalem to die. All right. Most of those that are following him, in fact, the absolute vast majority that are following him, of course, they're still thinking he's going to go to Jerusalem to sit on the throne and be crowned as king. But he is going to go to Jerusalem, but not to sit on the throne. He's going to go to Jerusalem to wear a crown, but it's not going to be a crown of gold. It's going to be a crown of thorns. And he's made several attempts by this point to convey that to the disciples. So what we've seen already is that he rides into Jerusalem in fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9 on this particular colt and the foal of an ass. The people are declaring Hosanna to the Son of David. They're actually quoting the Old Testament in Psalms 118 when they say that. And he comes into the temple. And do you remember what he does when he comes into the temple? This is all review because we've already got down to about verse 20 or so. What does he do when he comes into the temple? Anybody remember? Yeah, he cleanses the temple. He throws out the money changers. And he says at verse 13, he said unto them, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. So the picture is, here he comes riding into Jerusalem. He comes right to the temple. He cleanses the temple of all the money changers. And he turns it back into a house of prayer. And then they bring the sick and the lame and the blind and the dumb to him and so forth, and he heals them. Now, what did we say that was obviously a picture of, a portrayal and an anticipation of? That's the kingdom, right? When he's going to come and he's going to clean house, clean the temple, clean the land, purify the nation, and bring healing to the nation. So it's a wonderful picture here. And he's going to spend several days here in Jerusalem. During the day, he comes into the city, into Jerusalem specifically, and into the temple. And then at night, he goes back out of the city into Bethany. And anybody remember what was significant about Bethany? Mm-hmm. That's where he raised who from the dead?
Lazarus.
That's where Lazarus was from, right? So he goes in, he comes into the city to Jerusalem, cleanses the temple, then he comes back out to Bethany, then he comes back the next day once again to the temple, cleanses it again, because they set everything right back up, okay? That's what religion does, you know? you come in and you tell the truth, and they try to fix things maybe for about one day, and they're right back at the religious system again, so that's what they do. You will recall as well that they're at a place where, obviously, there are a lot of fig trees. The name of one of the cities, Bethphage, House of Figs. Bethphage, see verse 1 there, Bethphage, House of Figs. And so this is one of the places where you see that he curses the fig tree. And we ended the message last week, the lesson last week, with something. We didn't really look at the details about the fig tree, but we ended with that passage, and I kind of gave everybody a homework assignment here. What I want to have you do is look at Matthew 21, and then also turn to Mark chapter number 11 over here. I want you to see these two passages. Look over to Matthew 21, and we're going to compare Mark 11. Matthew 21 at verse 17, it says this, and he left them and went out of the city into Bethany, and he lodged there. Now in the morning, as he returned into the city, he hungered. And when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon but leaves only, and said unto it, let no fruit grow on thee henceforward forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. Now, just before we get into some of the details about this, we did talk a little bit last time about the significance of the fig tree in the Bible. When's the first time that you see a reference to the existence of fig trees in the Bible? Who remembers? That's right, in the garden. And what was significant about the fig tree in the garden? That's right. So they took the leaves. Evidently, they were pretty good-sized leaves. Okay, they took the leaves and they covered themselves. They made themselves aprons. For what purpose? To cover that. So the first time that you see the fig leaves in the Bible, it's clearly a picture of an attempt of religion. Mm-hmm. It's an attempt to cover the sin. It's an attempt to cover one's exposure in the eyes of God. So that's significant. Keep that in mind. So when figs in the Bible are almost all the time, figs themselves are very, very good. Oftentimes you'll see situations in the Old Testament where someone is injured and they say to make them cakes of figs and so forth. Figs in the Bible are very, very good. There's nothing wrong with figs. And even in itself, there's nothing wrong with the fig tree. But what's interesting is when you see the picture of the leaves in the Bible, the fig leaves, clearly is a picture of man's attempt to cover his exposure and hide his real condition from the eyes of God. All right? So keep that in mind. And we are told here about this fig tree. Look at verse 19. And when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon but what? Leaves only. The very things that in the Bible were initially used to cover the shame and sin. And the fig tree is a type and a picture of Israel's religious life. Their attempt to cover by the tradition of the elders, by their religion, their attempt to cover their real condition in the eyes of God. That's very significant that we see this. And he says, let no fruit grow on thee henceforward forever. What does he do to the fig tree? He curses it right there. He says, let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever. Sometimes you will hear people say that the fig tree is a type and a picture of the spiritual life of the nation of Israel. Now, if that was true, then what would be the problem here with Christ cursing the fig tree? He would have cursed the spiritual life of the nation of Israel. But that's what he wants from Israel. He wants true spiritual life. He's not cursing their spiritual life. He's cursing their religious life. In the Bible, there are a number of different trees, and they all have various significance and so forth. The olive tree. What's the olive tree?
The oil.
The oil, which is a type of, often the type of the Holy Spirit. Okay. How about the vine? How about the vine? It's a picture of Israel, but what type? What of Israel? The vine. Anybody remember? That's like the national life, the nation. Because remember, God says in the book of Isaiah, he says, I brought a vine out of Egypt. He brought the nation out of Egypt. So the vine is a picture of the national life of the nation of Israel. The fig tree is a picture of the religious life. The olive tree is a picture of their spiritual life. In the Bible, what's the bramble a type of? Yeah, the curse and the rebellion, them being filled with idolatry and hence like the Gentiles. So when you see various trees in the Bible often are pictures of different situations. Oftentimes trees are pictures of men, of people, of man.
The vineyard is also Israel.
Very much so. The vineyard is Israel. You see gigantic cedar trees. In Babylon, the Old Testament, and Egypt, pictured as cedars, gigantic, massive cedar trees. And things like that. So, at any rate, when you see trees, that type of thing, you ask the question, okay, what's the picture here? Well, once again, if you look at what we have so far here in Matthew 21, what's the condition of the temple when Christ gets to the temple? It's become a den of thieves. You see that? So you see the picture, you see the temple, then you see the fig tree. The fig tree's got nothing but leaves on it. All right? Now, is that a problem?
Yeah.
What's the problem?
Lack of faith.
And what? Lack of faith, but because there's lack of faith, there's
no fruit.
Okay? Now, watch this. Hold Matthew 21. This time, go to Mark 11. I don't know a whole lot about growing figs. I know I really like figs a lot. And, of course, John and Cindy Landon, they have a bunch of fig trees on their property. So when their figs ripen, they often bring a bunch to church. And, you know, he always brings me some goody figs and sticks them in my car and everything. And they have Black Mission figs and they have so many different kinds of figs, the calamara figs and that type of thing. But I like figs a lot, okay? But, of course, sometimes you have to either cut them open or, you know, double check you're not eating all the spiders and the ants inside of them. But I suppose that's just extra protein now and then, right? You know? But so I don't know a whole lot about growing figs. But I do know a few things about growing figs. And what's kind of interesting, let's first of all look at this passage in Mark 11. Look at Mark chapter number 11, verse 12. We're at the same setting, the same context, verse 12. And on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, No man eat fruit of thee hence after forever. And his disciples heard it. Okay, now, is there anything that seems a little unfair about him cursing the fig tree in that verse? See that? That verse, Mark clearly tells us, it says, for the end of verse 13, for the time of the figs was not yet. Mm-hmm. Well, then, why is it right for him to curse it if the times of the figs was not yet? See that? It's full of leaves, right? And then if you compare the same thing over in Matthew, it says there's found nothing thereon but leaves only.
The fruit wasn't there when he came.
Okay, the fruit wasn't there, but it clearly says for the time of the figs was not yet.
But still, time-wise, he was there.
Yeah, he was there, but it's not time for figs yet. So wouldn't it have been wrong to curse him? Think about...
Depends on what time of year it was.
Okay, what do you mean by that?
Well, we want to produce in the spring.
So why would he curse the fig tree for not having fruit when it wasn't time to have fruit, is the question. That isn't fair. And some people find fault with that verse. Here's the interesting thing about fig trees. And again, I'm not an expert at figs at all, but you can read stuff and everything, and I know a little bit about it. Is what's kind of interesting, let me ask it this way. Think of any other fruit-producing tree. In order for the fruit to be produced, what do you have to have? Assuming the tree's alive, of course, and everything, what has to happen first? Yes, so it's alive, it's rooted, it's growing, it's you've watered it, you fertilize it. Mm-hmm. So assuming it's a healthy tree and it has leaves and everything, in order for it to have fruit, what do you have to have first?
Flowers.
Yes. You have to have the bud and the flower and then the bud. Okay? That's what's missing here. That's what's missing here. Mm-hmm. See that? In other words, even in a fig tree, what you have is you have the little bulb. There's not even that here. Mm-hmm. So there's no hint even of any fruit at all, is the thing. We're told very clearly it has leaves only. Okay, so if it had leaves only and the time of the fruit was not yet, well, that just means that it wasn't time in the sense of to pick off the tree and eat them yet, but what should have been there evidencing the fruit in the future. The buds, the bulbs, the blisters should have been there. And what's interesting, if you look at fig trees, there's a phrase that they use in terms of producing figs, is they say first and second figs. first and second figs. And what it is on the way it happens, again, this is kind of a general explanation. I am no horticultural expert on this and everything, but this is seems to be somewhat common knowledge, is that what happens is this, is that in the part of the fig branch that is not new growth, that it'll you know, shoot out a little blister, okay, that will eventually become fig and everything. And that blister will survive through kind of a dry season, so to speak, or where it's not growing and everything. And then the new growth will shoot out, it brings out the leaves, and then a new bulb grows on the new on that new shoot, but that old one will now start to grow more. So that's why, in other words, it has old crop and new crop. Sometimes you'll look at a fig tree and it has no leaves at all and it's got tons of fruit on it, both old and new. And so the fact that we are told here that this fig tree and these fig trees, because evidently there were multiple trees around, all right, he looks on it and they have nothing but leaves. It's not supposed to be that way. Mm-hmm. They're supposed to be either those teeny tiny small bulbs that are going to wind up being the old crop, and then a season later, the new crop. And again, I know I'm not doing a very good way of explaining that, but it's that's the concept here. There's not even a bulb or a blister, a little flower to produce the fruit. So as he looks at the tree, sure he's hungry, he knows it's not time for the fruit yet, but there's not even the indication it's ever even going to produce any fruit. That's why he curses it here. Isn't that fascinating? And what it is, he's looking at the nation of Israel. That he comes to Jerusalem. Who's running the temple? The scribes and the Pharisees and the money changers. It's become a den of thieves. He looks around the city. Remember last week we read over in Luke, he wept over the city. Remember that? He wept over the city. Oh, Jerusalem, you know, he says, you didn't know the time of your visitation. Christ, he's the Messiah. He's there. He's in their midst. He can bring in the kingdom. He's the one that's going to bring in the kingdom. He's given all the evidence, the signs, the miracles, the wonders. And yet, the scribes and Pharisees, the leaders of the nation of Israel, want to kill him. And the people are going to ultimately stand by and let them do that. And so he looks at the temple, cleanses the temple, and the very next day he comes back in and it's filled with the money changers again. He has to cleanse it again. He goes out and on his way out back and forth, he sees these fig trees and he's hungered and he looks on them and all they have is leaves. They don't even have the little bulb, the little blister, little flower, so to speak. There's no indication that they're ever going to bring forth any fruit at all, and it's not supposed to be that way. Okay? So that's why he curses it. And when Mark adds that, the time of the fruit was not yet, that's an acknowledgement that it wasn't time to pick the fruit off, but there should have at least been that early crop, those little blisters or bulbs that would become the fruit. And that's not even there. By the way, Southern California is a popular place to grow figs. You probably have some down the street from you, a neighbor or whatever. Just go check out their fig tree now, kind of throughout the year. Watch it go through its growth cycles and everything. It is rather interesting, especially when you look at them and when sometimes you'll see them again with no leaves at all, but figs all over the place. It's really kind of odd looking, you know, and everything. So, and like right around the corner, there's a neighbor that has a fig tree in it. I think they just let them all die and fall on the ground. I want to sneak over there at night, you know, nobody's watching. You just kind of go pick those things off there. I haven't done that yet, but because maybe the guy has a shotgun or whatever. You know? I like figs.
He'd probably be glad to have somebody come get them.
He probably would, yeah, because they do attract ants and everything and spiders and stuff like that. So, but anyway, so that's kind of significant here as far as the fig tree. All right, now let's see. You can go back to Matthew 21. Go back to Matthew 21 here. So watch what happens at verse. Look back at Matthew 21. This time, once again, we're going to go to verse 19. And when he saw a fig tree and the way he came to it, found nothing thereon but leaves only. Again, just a picture of the religion. All he saw was religion. There was not even any indication that any fruit would be produced. Okay? Leaves only. And said unto it, let no fruit grow on thee henceforward forever. He's cursing the religious life of the nation of Israel. Mm-hmm. Let no fruit grow on thee forever. By the way, that's going to be significant when later on he tells the disciples when you see the fig tree bud, ooh, that means it's going to produce something. But the crop that it's going to produce is going to be produced by someone other than him. Remember that?
Mm-hmm.
So who's going to produce that crop?
Mm-hmm.
The Antichrist. That's significant. He curses it and lets no fruit grow on thee forever. So later on, he tells him, when you see the fig tree budding, it's going to be producing fruit all right, but not the kind of fruit he's looking for. When he sees that religious life of the nation of Israel come back, I'm talking the religious life, it's going to come back because it's going to be resurrected under the power and influence of the Antichrist. Isn't that interesting to think about that? You know, so this is all very, very significant. This will come up later, this thing about the budding of the fig tree. Okay. So it says, and presently the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how soon is the fig tree withered away? Now watch what Christ says. Jesus answered and said unto them, verily I say unto you, if you have faith and doubt not, you shall not only do this, which is done to the fig tree, but also if you shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. And all things whatsoever you shall ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. And of course, that's where the Pentecostalists and the Assembly of God and the Charismatics and the crazy people always want to claim those verses. And
I've never seen them move mountains.
Yeah, really. Yeah, I know. I mean, that's the verse that they want to go to and say, if only you have enough faith, then you can move mountains, or, you know, at least move your neighbor's car out of your driveway, whatever, you know, something like that. But that is a verse like, I mean, haven't we all heard people quote that verse? And you know, it's. I remember a guy, this is years ago, he's with the Lord now, and but one thing that he really struggled with, and one of the ways he came into understanding rightly dividing the word of truth, what was verses just like that. He told a story how he was out sitting by a creek or a river one day and was just really wanting to believe the Bible. He was lived on the East Coast there, and he was really wanting to believe the Bible, but he was struggling with verses like that because he had prayed for things and prayed for others and nothing seemed to happen. And he told the story of how he said to the Lord, he said, Lord, I don't need to move a mountain, but could you just move a little bitty rock for me, that little rock right there? And of course, it didn't move and everything, and it just really shook his faith. But he didn't quit reading the Bible. He eventually came to understand right division and everything, which is a wonderful thing to do. And it answered the question as to why that verse isn't working. But verses like that, people want to quote those verses all the time and say, if you just have enough faith and you move mountains. But what about these verses? I mean, because doesn't Christ seem to say something like that? Doesn't he say, if you have faith and doubt not, you shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if you shall say to this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. Well, I mean, doesn't he mean what he says? Don't we often say you take the Bible for what it says, take it literally, unless something else is going on? But I mean, don't we say that? So doesn't Christ mean what he says here? I mean, we don't, just because we don't see that verse operational today, or we think we don't see it happening, is that reason to say, well, he doesn't mean what he says? See, that's not how you decide, is it? You don't just arbitrarily say, because if we're the ones that are saying you got to believe the Bible, trust the Bible, take it word for word what it says, well then, when the Pentecostalists or the Assembly of God want to point to verses like that, and they say, well, John, you're the one that says to believe the Bible, you're the one that says to take it literally, so John, why are you saying those verses don't work? You know? And of course, I say to them, I say, well, demonstrate to me that it does work. You know, but that doesn't actually answer the question. So what is going on here? When Christ says here, if you have faith, you shall, and doubt not, you shall not only do this, which is done to the fig tree, but also if you shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, be thou cast into the sea. What's he talking about? Well, let's think about the whole setting, the whole scene. Big picture scene is, what? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Right? Big picture scene against the backdrop of the kingdom of heaven being at hand is he is the strong man who's coming to contend with the other strong man, Satan, for the right to rescue, to redeem, to loose the nation of Israel from the hand of the strong man, right? We've already seen that. How can one enter into a strong man's house except he first bind his goods, and then he shall loose the nation, right, and so forth. So you understand that's kind of the big picture scene here. In the immediate context here, he goes to Jerusalem. What's happening in the temple? It's become what? A den of thieves. What's happened to the nation as pictured by the figs? What is it? They've become totally consumed with religion. No fruit. So he cleanses the temple and he heals those that come to him. He says, you've made... how does he say it here? I can't remember exactly. Look down at verse 13. He says, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made a den of thieves. So it's a den of thieves. He has cleansed it. He curses the fig tree. The fig tree, what do we say is a picture of? The religious life of the nation of Israel. The mountain in the verse that he's talking about has got to be consistent with the immediate context. Mm-hmm. All right? So the temple is a picture of something. The fig tree is a picture of something. And the mountain is a picture of something. Right?
Mm-hmm.
The condition of the temple when he arrives, is it good or bad?
Bad.
It's bad. The condition of the fig tree when he arrives looking for fruit, is it good or bad?
Bad.
It's bad. Then there's a problem with the mountain.
Mm-hmm.
The mountain he's talking about, he's not talking about Jerusalem. It's the city of the great king. Right? And he's not talking about Mount Zion. That's going to be David's residence. Is there another mountain in the Bible that you would connect to scripturally with the fact that the temple has become a den of thieves, the fig trees are producing nothing but leaves, and that's just a picture of the religious life of the nation of Israel controlled by a den of thieves? What mountain do you suppose that just might be? Any ideas? What's that? Well, he's going to die on Mount Calvary, but let's do it this way. No, it wouldn't be the Mount of Olives. Let's do it this way. Let's see if we can find anything in the Old Testament that would... What's that?
Jericho.
Well, let's see if we can find something in the Old Testament that in the prophecy is going to be that a mountain... That's a bad mountain that's going to be cast into the sea.
Babylon.
That's exactly what it is. It's exactly what it is. Okay? And so let's just look at a couple of passages in the Old Testament about a mountain. All right? And I think it's reasonable to say, well, you know, if everything else in the immediate context has to do... The temple's become the den of thieves. He has to cleanse it. The fig trees are supposed to produce good figs. All they're doing is producing leaves. He curses it. So there's a mountain that's controlling all this. It has to be cast into the sea in order for Israel to be redeemed. See what's going on there? So let's just see if this is legitimate to think about it this way.
Mm-hmm.
I'm going to have you look first of all to Isaiah chapter number 2. Go to Isaiah in chapter number 2. Does anybody have water, by the way?
Yeah.
Okay, good.
Yeah.
I got something. Thank you.
Isaiah 2.
No, I'm good. Thanks for asking. Okay, Isaiah chapter number 2. Now, what I'd like to demonstrate first here is that in the Scripture, mountains are oftentimes used as pictures or representations of empires. Okay? Look at this one here. Isaiah chapter number 2 and verse 1. The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house, shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. See that? In both verses, verse 2 and verse 3, you see reference to mountain and mountains. You see that? And in the context, in the prophecy here, the mountain and the mountains are indeed a picture, a representation of empires or kingdoms. And of course, the prophecy is that one day the mountain of the Lord's house is going to be the top mountain in all the planet. It's going to be the kingdom of the kingdoms. Remember that? So is there any question there that the use of the word mountain is a reference to like a kingdom or an empire, and specifically the Lord's empire, the Lord's kingdom? Any questions on that? Hold the book of Daniel this time. I'm sorry, hold Isaiah this time. Go to Daniel. Daniel chapter number 2 here. Look over to Daniel chapter number 2. Watch this. Look at Daniel chapter 2. And in Daniel 2 is the vision that Nebuchadnezzar gets of this great colossal image. This great colossal image that is a picture of the succession of Gentile empires or kingdoms that rise and fall and that ultimately are destroyed by the kingdom of the Lord. I'm going to jump ahead at verse 34. Daniel is describing the image to Nebuchadnezzar, and he's going to give the, he gives the interpretation of it. It says, in fact, look at verse 33. It says, look at verse 32. The image is head. See how he starts with the image? The image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, and his belly, his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron, part of hair. Everybody with me?
Mm-hmm.
34 now. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, and the brass, the silver, the gold broken to pieces together and became like a chaff of the summer threshing floor. And the wind carried them away that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great, what? Mountain. And fill the whole earth. Now he's going to interpret it. Jump to verse 44. It says this, in the days of these kings, so now you know he's talking about kings and kingdoms. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, the interpretation thereof sure. Question. In the passage, what's the mountain obviously a picture of?
The kingdom of God.
The kingdom of God, established on this earth from the head of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the stone is the Lord Jesus Christ. See, isn't that pretty neat there? Okay. So that's why, first of all, just take that fact with you that in the Bible, oftentimes, mountain or mountains are a picture of kingdoms, that type of thing. Okay? Well, now then, go to Isaiah chapter 13. You can let go of Isaiah 2, you can let go of Daniel. Go to Isaiah chapter 13 and get Jeremiah chapter 50. Isaiah chapter 13. And Jeremiah chapter 50. We're going to read several verses here in these two sections. So you should have Isaiah 13 and you should have Jeremiah chapter 50. Okay, first of all, notice that Isaiah 13, see how it begins? How does it begin? Verse 1, what's it say? The burden of Babylon. Now, when a passage starts, the burden of, is that something that's probably good or something maybe not so good? This is not so good, okay? Right? You don't want God saying to you, the burden, you know, the burden of John, the burden of Jim or whatever, you know? Oh my goodness, you know? Kind of, here he says, the burden of Babylon, and it is truly a burden. It's a description and a prophecy about their ultimate and eventual destruction is what it is going to be, okay? And that goes all the way through from chapter 13 and through chapter 14. It's really interesting, all right? Now, hold that passage and also go to Jeremiah chapter 50. Similar situation. Jeremiah chapter 50. And look at verse 1. Jeremiah 50, verse 1. These will be parallel prophecies. Jeremiah 50 verse 1 says this, the word that the Lord spake concerning, guess who? Babylon, and against the land of the Chaldeans by Jeremiah the prophet. So all chapter 50, chapter number 51 is it, chapter 50, chapter 51. That's a long chapter. Chapter 51 is a long chapter. There's 64 verses in just that chapter right there. And it's just filled with prophecies about the eventual destruction of Babylon. Okay? Now, what I want you to notice, let's first of all see in these passages some of the ways that the prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah, described Babylon. That's what I first of all want to kind of point out here. Are you, look over, are you in Jeremiah chapter 15?
Yeah.
Okay, look at Jeremiah chapter number 50. And watch how Babylon is, watch what they are said to be here. Look at verse 23. Jeremiah 50 and verse 23. Notice what it says. It says, how is the hammer of the whole earth cut asunder and broken? How is Babylon become a desolation among the nations? Now, the question in the sense of how is really almost asked in a mocking way from God, but it's actually kind of asked from those who were trusting in Babylon, thinking, how could such a thing happen? Because they didn't believe it could happen. Okay? But notice, what is Babylon said to be in verse 23? The hammer of the whole earth. You know, when someone says that they're hammering you, people quote the Bible all the time, they don't even know it, right? But when they say they're hammering you, or they say someone got hammered, what do they mean by that? You're just smashed and in total submission and subjection. Unwillingly, but men, of course, at this point they're willing because they're just utterly defeated. Exactly. Well, here the prophecy declares that the hammer of the whole earth is one day going to be cut asunder and broken. They're going to become a desolation among the nation. See that? You can see as well. Let's see. Look at verse, where is the verse I'm looking at? Maybe it's back in Isaiah. Let me see here. I'm looking for the passage where she says about herself.
The woman of Babylon?
What's that?
Oh, Babylon. Say about herself.
Now, she says about herself that she cannot be destroyed. Oh, where is that passage? No, I can't find it right now. Look over to chapter 51. Watch what it says here in chapter number 51 of Jeremiah. Mm-hmm. Look at verse 25.
Mm-hmm.
Jeremiah 51:25. You got that marked, it sounds like.
Mm-hmm.
Look what it says. Behold, I am against thee, O destroying what? He very specifically calls her a mountain. Calls her a destroying mountain. She was the hammer of the whole earth. Now watch this. Behold, I am against thee, O destroying mountain, saith the Lord, which destroyest all the earth. See, that sounds like the hammer of all the earth, right? And I will stretch out mine hand upon thee and roll thee down from the rocks and will make thee a burnt mountain.
Mm-hmm.
Now get the picture there. If he takes and stretches his hands upon him and rolls him down from the mountains, what's the picture you're getting here? You're getting this big, gigantic boulder that was sitting on top of the mountains that everybody could look at and admire and so forth. And he takes him with a little shove. He rolls that thing down. It rolls down into the sea. Isn't that fascinating? And just smolders, smoking into the sea. Isn't that fascinating? You can see here the prophecies about the eventual destruction of Babylon that he calls the destroying mountain. Look over to the same chapter, chapter 51, verse 37. And Babylon shall become heaps, a dwelling place for dragons, an astonishment and hissing without inhabitant. Look at verse 41. How is Shishak taken? How is the praise of the whole earth surprised? How has Babylon become an astonishment among the nations? Remember, the world is going to look at that empire and say, what city is like this city? Who can destroy this city? And of her king, they're going to say, who can make war with the beast? God's going to answer both questions. He's going to say, I can make war with the beast, and I'm going to whip his tail. And you think that city's a nice city? You wait till you see my city, the New Jerusalem. And that's the story that we've said before. In the study of the Old Testament, study of prophecy, remember the history book about about France, about the tale of two cities? Mm-hmm. What's that? Paris and London, the tale of two cities, the very famous mm-hmm. In the Bible, there's sure a tale of two cities, but it's not Paris and London, it's Babylon and Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. And it's Babylon and the New Jerusalem. And think about that, mm-hmm. okay? And when they're talking about Babylon, she is said to be, look at verse 41, the praise of the whole earth. She is said to be at, let's see, look at verse 53. Though Babylon should mount up to heaven. That sounds like the Tower of Babel. Remember that? Mm-hmm. And though she should fortify the height of her strength, yet from me shall spoils come unto her, saith the Lord. Look at verse 55. Behold, the Lord hath spoiled Babylon and destroyed out of her the great voice. Who's that? That's the Antichrist. See that? At any rate, when you see in the prophecies here about Babylon, Babylon is said to be a mountain, a destroying mountain, the hammer of the earth. The most powerful empire of the world. And the questions, who can destroy the city? What city is like this city? And eventually when she is destroyed, God, through the prophet, kind of mocks, how could such a thing happen? And God says, I'm telling you how it's going to happen. The unbelievers, how could this thing happen? In utter unbelief. And yet it is absolutely going to happen. She's going to be destroyed. Look over to Isaiah chapter 13 here.
To realize how powerful that people think.
Yes. Where are you at?
42, back in Isaiah, Jeremiah.
51:40. Where are we going? Yeah. That's very good. 51:42. It says, the sea is come up upon Babylon. She is covered with multitude of the waves. And she's absolutely cast into the sea.
Mm-hmm. There's a lot of references to the sea in Babylon ending up there.
Yes, exactly. Yeah, exactly right.
Which then matches 21:21 of Matthew.
That's the point, right there. Okay. Is it? It's certainly, it's not a stretch at all to say, wait a minute. Christ is not talking about moving Mount Zion when he says to the disciples, if you have enough faith, be thou cast in the sea. He's talking about a prophesied event. Mm-hmm. He's talking about the eventual destruction, the prophesied destruction of Babylon and that empire. Because it was the lie program that had Israel in its present predicament when Christ was there. The temple become a den of thieves. Who does that sound like controlling it? Mm-hmm. The figs are all full of leaves, no fruit. That's religion. And the mountain that's controlling the whole thing is Satan And it's going to be Satan that's going to bring forth the man of sin who's going to be the king in Babylon. See that? So when Christ here... Anyway, look at Isaiah chapter 13 then. Look at Isaiah chapter 13 verse 1. Isaiah 13 verse 1. The burden of Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos did see, lift up a banner upon the high mountain. See how it's a high mountain. Exalt the voice unto them. Shake the hand that they may go into the gates of the nobles. I have commanded my sanctified ones. Now I take that to be angels. Okay, God. He says, this is God speaking. I have commanded my sanctified ones. I have also called my mighty ones for mine anger, even them that rejoice in my highness. I take that to be the second coming of the Lord, when he's revealed with angels and flaming fire taking vengeance on them that know not God. The noise of the multitude in the mountain, like as a great people, the tumultuous noise of the kingdoms, the nations gathered together, Lord of hosts mustered the host of battle, and there's people on the earth for battle, okay? They come from a far country, from the end of heaven, even the Lord and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. There's a whole lot in all these verses, by the way. I don't want to get too far off. How ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand, it shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. That's clearly the second coming of Christ in destruction. Mm-hmm. See that? Day of the Lord? Okay. Look at verse 9. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. He shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellation thereof shall not give the light. So there's all those heavenly signs that were prophesied, right? Mm-hmm. He's shaking the heavens. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth. The moon shall not cause her light to shine. And I will punish the world for their evil and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. Wow. It's like, okay, Lord, that could happen anytime now. We're ready for that, you know. I mean, when you read the morning newspaper and look at what goes on in the attitude of the world. Yeah, it really does. Look at verse 19. Verse 19, and Babylon, the glory of kingdoms. Now, to be called the glory of kingdoms, what does that tell you the other empires think about her? Mm-hmm. They're impressed with her. See that? She's said to be the glory of kingdoms. She's said to be the beauty of the Chaldees' excellency. The most beautiful empire the Chaldees are able to build. Remember, when the scripture talks about Lucifer, wasn't he the most beautiful creature ever created? Mm-hmm. Well, he's going to put into play his creativity of beauty when he builds this city and this empire. She said to be the beauty of Chaldees' excellency shall be as when God overthrew the Sodom and Gomorrah. It shall never be inhabited, neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation. By the way, That's one reason you know that the destruction of Babylon by the Medes and the Persians didn't fulfill that verse.
Mm-hmm. No.
Everybody got that? See what I just said there? Because sometimes people want to point to this verse and say, well, that was fulfilled in the past. Well, no, because Babylon has been inhabited since. Mm-hmm. Go ahead. Mm-hmm. Stand in the
question. So, to me, we're talking of Babylon as being like a system.
Yes, it is both. It's an actual physical empire, but it talks about she has made all nations to drink of the wine of her fornication. Mm-hmm. So it's a physical empire, an actual literal kingdom. Babylon's mm-hmm. going to be the most powerful empire on the face of the planet at the time. Okay, mm-hmm. But her influence, her religion, her economy, she's going to cause all nations to drink her wine.
It's a belief system.
It's the belief system. Yeah, okay. Yeah. So you're right. But it's literally both. It's spiritual and physical Babylon. By the way, that's why in the book of Revelation, you see in chapter 17 and 18, mm-hmm. you see the destruction of the woman and the destruction of the city. Both are true. Mm-hmm. Okay, the spiritual and the physical. Yeah, okay. Yes, isn't that interesting? Yeah, the beast that comes up out of the sea. Look at chapter 14, what it says about her. Verse 4, 14:4. It says, that thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, how hath the oppressor ceased, the golden city ceased. I'm in Isaiah 14:4. Mm-hmm. See, she's said to be the oppressor, but she's also said to be the golden city. Think about that. How did she become golden? Mm-hmm. By oppressing people, by forcing them into the economic system to take the mark of the beast and then getting their gold, you know. the Lord hath broken the staff of the wicked. Who's that? That's the Antichrist. And the scepter of the rulers. Those are the ten kings with him. Okay? Look at verse 24. I'll just jump ahead here. Verse 24. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely, as I have thought, so shall it come to pass. And as I have purposed, so shall it stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land. The Antichrist is going to be an Assyrian Jew who becomes the king of Babylon. Mm-hmm. That I will break the Assyrian in my land, and upon my mountains tread upon him under it, tread him underfoot. Then shall his yoke depart from off them, and his burden depart from off their shoulders. This is the purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth. And this is the hand that is stretched out upon all nations. See how clear that is?
Mm-hmm.
God says, if you want to see my purpose on the whole earth, it is to utterly, absolutely destroy Satan's policy of evil out of this earth. And I'm going to do it on my mountain. He's going to destroy him over in the land promised the nation of Israel. Isn't that pretty cool, the way he says that there? Look over to chapter 24 of Isaiah. You could go on and on and on with seeing some of these things, but let's see. Chapter 24. Tell you what, make it 25. Make it 25. Watch this. Again, it's a prophecy describing the eventual destruction of Babylon. Verse 1, 25:1. It says, O Lord, thou art my God. I will exalt thee. I will praise thy name. For thou hast done wonderful things. Thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. In other words, they're exalting the Lord because he's going to bring his word to pass. For thou hast made of a city a heap, and of a defense city a ruin, a palace of strangers to be no city, it shall never be built. What are they praising the Lord for in that verse? Because he destroyed Babylon.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Anyway, jump ahead. Verse 6 says this. And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines upon the lees. Verse 7. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. There's the lie program. Mm-hmm. What a description. You put a veil over people, and what are you preventing from them to actually doing? They can't see clearly. And the lie program is that veil that Satan cast over all nations, and he's finally going to destroy that and remove the veil that's over all nations. That's an amazing prophecy right there. Mm-hmm. See that? And in verse 8, he will swallow up death in victory. Watch what the believing remnants say, verse 9. It shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. This is the believing remnant saying, see, we were right. This is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. There is the believing remnant say at the end of it saying, we won because he won. See that? Verse 10, for in this mountain shall the hand of the Lord rest, and Moab shall be trodden down under him, even as straw, and so on. See the repeated reference to this mountain, this mountain, this mountain, this mountain, this mountain. Well, when you take all those verses and you come back to Matthew 21, and in the context of Matthew 21, you've got the picture of the nation of Israel, the temple, the house that's supposed to be a house of prayer for all people. It has become a den of thieves. And you've got the figs here that are supposed to be, figs are nutritious and healthy fruit and so forth, but there's no fruit at all. It's just trees full of leaves. The religion is all there is. And so you've got the nation of Israel that they're just a big fair show in the flesh, a big religious show, no fruit ever able to produce. Christ curses the religious life of the nation. He cleanses the temple from the den of thieves, and he tells them, listen, if you guys would have enough faith, you'd say this mountain be thou moved and cast into the sea. He's talking about the absolute overthrow of the lie program, spiritual Babylon. that light is controlling the nation. He says, guys, he's telling the disciples, guys, if you'll get a hold of what's happening here, then you'll be on track with understanding how Babylon's going to be overthrown, how the mountain's going to be thrown down, cast into the sea. It's going to take him at his second coming casting that into the sea. Do you see what I'm saying there? Does that make sense there, or am I kind of way off my rocker here today? I might be way off my rocker, but you know, hopefully the verses make sense here. Anyway, we're out of time. Anybody have any questions or what we've looked at tonight here? Yes, isn't that true? Mm-hmm. Yes, yes. And you know, all they have is religion, because your religion cannot reproduce eternal life, you know. So, yeah. And I guarantee it, you know, your Pentecostalists and Assembly of Gods, they have no clue about those verses we're talking about.
Mm-hmm.
They won't know. They don't know how to make that connection.
Mm-hmm.
So, anyway, anybody else have a question or a comment for me? And if anybody on the internet, either on Pal Talk or Ustream, has a question, just raise your hand. I see there's no questions on Ustream there. So, okay, well let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll be dismissed for this evening. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that we can spend a little bit of time in your Word this evening, and make an effort to allow your Word to make the connections that are here, and thus provide the edification for us and the understanding that it is designed to do, so that we are careful not to take verses out of context and misrepresent what they say, but instead to believe what they say in their context and see how it all fits together and truly does fit together for the purpose of glorifying Christ. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.